Hello, Saints. Well, we're going to continue on in the life of David and see if we can glean any important things that we can apply to our lives. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to look at a little incident that happens between David, and David actually showing mercy to Saul. So the context to this is that even though David has been anointed as the king of Israel by Samuel, he's still on the run. Saul is still hunting him throughout the wilderness. So David's running from place to place trying to get away from Saul. And Saul takes 3,000 men and he actually pursues David down into the wilderness of En-Gedi. And it's in this place that we have this little incident, and it's worth looking at. So 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So straight away we're given this example. David's been hiding out, running for his life from Saul, who's still pursuing him. And David and all his men are hiding in the recesses in the back of this cave. And in comes Saul. You could not get a better opportunity. Saul is actually pretty much handed to David on a plate, and it seems like he's come in alone. All his men are outside. The Bible says that he came in to attend to his needs. So whether he's going into the cave to go to the toilet to relieve himself, or whether he's going in there to get some peace and quiet and maybe a rest, you would hope it would be the latter rather than the former, because David is and his men are all in the back of the cave. So you've got someone that's coming from light into the darkness in the cave. And you know, when you're always in a cave, once your eyes adjust, which would David and his men, that would have been the case for them, they would have been able to see Saul coming in, but he wouldn't have been able to see them. So here they are, they're watching. This is the guy that's been hunting them throughout all of the wilderness, and here he is, all alone. He's handed to David on a plate. You cannot get a better opportunity than this. A prime opportunity to actually get even, a prime opportunity to rid yourself of your enemy. And here he is, he's just handed to you. He seems to be all alone, but David and his men are just in the back there. So in verse 4, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So from David's men's perspective, this is a sign from God. This is the will of God. These are the things. We've been running. We've been hiding. Here he is. He's handed to you on a plate. This is the opportunity that you've been waiting for. It's interesting how David's men perceive this event. They view it as this opportunity is just too good to miss. This must be God. God is behind this. He's given Saul into your hand and you're to take him. And from the natural point of view and from their view, you can understand it, because they were the enemy of Saul and his men. They had been hunted throughout the wilderness. They were running continually from place to place. They had nowhere really to settle down. This would have been the end of their suffering. They would have been able to place David, who they knew was to be king, on the throne. This would have ended all of their suffering, all of their turmoil, all of the things that they were going through. So from their perspective, this opportunity was just too good to miss. This is something that God has presented to them on a plate. And from their perspective, they say to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.'" They almost quote a psalm or a saying. I can't find in the Psalms where this is actually written, whether it was a song that David had said or what, I'm not sure. But they quoted something by which David was aware of, excuse me, that the Lord was going to deliver to him the kingdom. It's amazing how God's people can see situations so different. From David's men's perspective, this is it. God has delivered him into your hand. Take his life. But quite often we don't understand what is going on behind the scenes. Opportunity does not make a wrong thing right. In other words, just because an opportunity is there, it doesn't mean that it's from God. It doesn't mean that you are to act upon it just because the opportunity is there. But David's men perceive this opportunity as a sign from God, and it's the will of God that he actually take Saul's life and place himself on the throne. Just because there was a ship going to Tarshish, does that mean that Jonah should have taken and jumped on board and taken that as a sign from God that he is to flee from what he was called to? No, so we need to be very careful about all the opportunities that are actually placed before us, because we don't understand all things. So here we've got David. He's got his dagger in his hand. All he has to do is actually plunge it into the heart of Saul, and he's going to rid himself of his enemy, and he'll be free to take the throne. So he's going towards Saul in the cave. Saul has no idea who is in the back of the cave. He doesn't realize there's 400 to 600 men with David in the back of this in the back of the cave. David goes toward him with his dagger in his hand, and all he has to do is plunge it, and his enemy is gone. But we see in verse 4 that David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. The first thing that's presented to us in this passage is actually God's testing process. David didn't listen to his men, but all he did, instead of taking Saul's life, was cut off the corner of his robe. So he obviously went there with his dagger in his hand. But we don't understand God's testing process. What do we do with those that mistreat us? Saul had been hunting David. David hadn't done anything wrong, but Saul hated him because God's hand was upon him. He had mistreated him continually. And this speaks to us of what do we do with those that actually mistreat us, that seek us harm, that do us wrong. How do we react toward them? Do we do what the most natural thing to do is? We get even. We claim our rights. Revenge is there. We wait for an opportunity to get someone back. Those are all the most natural things. But David, in this little passage, pictures for us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just read to you a couple of passages, because there's so much in Scripture about how we should respond, really, to those that mistreat us. In Matthew chapter 5... verse 44, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So here he is saying that the Christian life and those that are called into the kingdom of God are to actually treat people completely differently to what the natural man does. The natural man gets even. The natural man claims his rights. The natural man waits for an opportunity to pay back someone for the wrong that he has received. But Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He wants you to bless those that curse you, and do good to those that hate you, and pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. In other words, his blessings are on all, and it's his job to actually judge, it's his job to actually administer his justice. The other passage is Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says here, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And in Romans 12 here, this is the calling to all Christians, that you're not to respond on the natural level, on the way that you once would have before the Lord Jesus Christ had come to live in your life. And the fact that the Spirit of Christ is now in your life, he is saying that if it's possible, live at peace with all men, but don't get even. In other words, give place for God to make his judgments and his justice. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If he is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil. So it's amazing that in both of these passages, he's calling us the same thing to whenever we are mistreated, just in the same way that David was actually mistreated. How would he respond to Saul? His men said, this is the opportunity. Take him out. Seize the throne. But David's response was one of the Spirit of Christ, that he didn't get even. He didn't do what was natural for man to actually do. And a good picture of this is, in all of these truths, you've got to go to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can find it there, you'll find it as an eternal truth. You remember how in Matthew it pictures the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's the ultimate scene of betrayal by someone that was in his inner circle, who he actually even called a friend. And Judas arrives there with all the soldiers, and he addresses the Lord with a kiss, and Jesus says to him, friend, in the utter act of betrayal of someone that has just sold our Lord out, he still responds to him in grace. And I often wonder about when he called him friend, Jesus was actually serious. Friend, and Saul would have come back to Saul, those words friend, before he actually his life ended. So here you have, in the utter act of betrayal, all the soldiers have come to arrest Jesus. Jesus allows himself to be betrayed, allows himself to be mistreated, and Peter's response is the most natural, and it's what we do. He takes out his sword, takes up arms to protect the Lord. He doesn't understand what God's purpose is behind this. He doesn't understand the cross. He doesn't understand that the Lord had to be betrayed and to suffer and to die upon the cross but rise again. So Peter takes out his sword and whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus, in that whole act of betrayal, what does he do? He puts out his hand and he heals the servant's ear. It's a beautiful picture in a place of where he's being betrayed and mistreated. He didn't deserve it, but you see grace going out toward one that was injured. And I often wonder, what would that servant have actually thought, given the situation of what was going on? What must he have thought about, here's this man who's been betrayed by one that was close to him, and yet he still healed my ear. And we notice that in the Matthew passage, it says that he was the high priest's servant. Did that man go back to the high priest? Did he tell him what this Jesus had actually done and the events that had occurred, that in the act of betrayal, grace and mercy was actually shown. So we see here in this first passage how is the first testing that God is actually placing upon David. Here he is, Saul is handed to him on a plate. How will he respond? He's been mistreated, he's been hunted. How will David respond to this man whom it's in his power to actually take his life? And we see that David, he just cuts the corner of his robe off. The second test that I can see in this passage is that of waiting for God to act. He had been anointed as king. And from that time, he'd pretty much had to run for his life. And I think he spends 8 to 10 years running for his life before God actually places him on the throne. And this is the second test in this passage for David. Will he wait for God to actually bring about circumstances? God was the one that chose him and anointed him to be king of Israel. Will he wait for God to actually place him on the throne? Or will he do it himself? Will God actually bring this about? Or will David take the reins, as so to speak, and actually put himself upon the throne? And waiting is one of the hardest things. When God promises us something, we feel that there's something that he's bringing us into. Will we actually wait for him to do it? And there's plenty of opportunities of those in scripture that had to wait. Remember Abraham and Sarah? He was given the promise of a son. But you remember an opportunity came about. They got tired of waiting for the son to come. And all of a sudden, there's an opportunity arises. And that is Hagar. And straight away, in this instance, they take that opportunity and they think they can help God out by delivering his promises in their way. And you've got the whole Ishmael scenario, which goes on to this day with Jew and Arab. So Abraham and Sarah failed in that respects to wait for God to actually act on the things that he had promised. But will David do the same? There's a Psalm 37, and I'll just read it to you. It's about how to rest and wait for God. Psalm 37, verse 5 to 9, and this is a really good passage to hold on to when you're holding on to things that God has promised to you, or that you feel that he is calling you to, but events seem to be the opposite. They don't seem to be as God had said, and you're waiting for him to actually fulfill these things. And these can be years and years and years to actually come about. He says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So there's three main things in here, and it's committing your way unto the Lord, trusting in him. So you commit, you trust, and then he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's the hardest thing for us to do, saints, is to actually wait. But in that process of committing your path to the Lord, trusting in him to bring things about, that brings the rest that only Christ can bring. But we have to wait, and we have to wait patiently. So waiting on the Lord is not an easy thing. And all of the saints, for you and for me, and all of the saints in the Bible, have all had to wait and have had to learn to wait for God to bring about that which he has promised. And just right now, I'm just thinking of Elijah as another great example. He goes and gives his judgment upon Saul that there's not going to be reign for 3.5 years, and straight away God sends him to the brook Cherith. And in that brook, he's given a lot of important lessons about having to wait for God. He has to wait on God for his provision. He's bought food by the birds, and he's given provision of a little brook. But that brook dwindles and dwindles and dwindles. It starts off plentiful, and it gets lower and lower and lower until there's actually no water left. And Elijah is having to learn to wait for God to act, and wait for God to actually send him on. And he stays there right till the end, until the brook actually dries up. And there's wonderful truths in that passage. But all saints have to learn how to wait on God. And David is no different to anyone else. God had anointed him as king, but he is going to go through years of buffeting, of trial, of persecution, of mistreatment, before God actually puts his backside on the throne. So this is one of these little passages. How will he respond to Saul? Will he take up the throne himself? What would have been the outcome if David had listened to his men? His men said, "This opportunity is too good to miss. Take him. Then you'll be on the throne. All our suffering will end." What would have been the outcome if David had listened to his men? He would have seized the throne by murder. He would have refused to. He would have not allowed God to actually act in the way that only God can, and it would have been done all by David. And he would have had that hanging over his head that he had seized the throne by taking out the Lord's anointed, by murdering the king. So David, he's having to learn how to wait. So we see in verse 4 that David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now this would have been a massive embarrassment to Saul. He would have, I like J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this. He said that Saul would have come out of the cave to his men finding that he was wearing a miniskirt. Okay, probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but it says here that he cut off the corner of his robe. But instantly, you see in verse 5, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Instantly, his heart was troubled. It was only a small thing. He only cut the corner of his robe off. And some may think that's really insignificant. But for David, and his heart was so tender toward God, and he's a true picture of a man whose heart is toward God. He keeps his conscience clear in the small things. You may think that, well, it's not much. All he did was cut off the corner of Saul's robe. But for David, touching Saul's clothing amounts to touching Saul's person. And it amounts to touching one that God had actually anointed and placed in a position. So, from David's perspective, instantly his heart tells him that his actions were wrong. And straight away, he's got the conscience and the conviction to actually admit that, "I'm wrong, what I've done is wrong." And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. So not only, it shows you the intent that his men had. They wanted to take this guy out. They wanted to take his life. But David, when he was convicted, he actually stood up and said, "I am wrong." And that is the first thing that shows a mark of a man of God, that he can show, even in a small thing, all he did is cut the corner of the guy's robe, but he realized that it was an action that was not right in the eyes of God. His conscience said, "What you've done is wrong." And it makes you wonder, how many small things do we do? you know, to those that actually mistreat us. We may not cut their clothing, but do you say words that cut down their character? Let's say there's someone that's above us, and you want to be in that position, and you feel that you should be in a position of authority, but there's someone else in a position. Do you use words to cut them down a little bit and to elevate yourself? Do you seize the opportunity to actually stab someone in the back so that your opportunity would rise? All of these things speak of the same thing. All he did was a small thing. He cut Saul's robe, but instantly he knew that he was wrong. And a good sign of the man of God is that he keeps a clear conscience, even in the little things. Not the big sins, but even the little sins. Because sin is sin, whether it's big or small, it's all of the flesh, it's all of sin, and it's all of that sinful nature. It's all opposed to the life of God. Sin is sin. And David, in this account, it's a small thing, but he realizes that he's wrong, and he's willing to say, how can I do this to the Lord's anointed? I am wrong. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand. So he held the men back. So what's the result of all this? So David also, in verse 8, he arose after it and went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. See, you got humility here again. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of the men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? In other words, Saul, don't listen to gossip. Everyone's telling you that I hate you. But here's an example of today that I could have taken your life, and I don't hate you. Look this day, verse 10, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. And this is the words of what Romans says, repay no one evil for evil, but allow God to be the judge, for he is just. And David is echoing these same words, let the Lord judge, not my hand. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. And Saul must have thought about that proverb, well, I'm the one that's actually seeking your life, David, so wickedness proceeds from the wicked. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So verse 16, we've got Saul's response towards David's mercy. So it was when David finished speaking these words to Saul, and Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. Verse 17, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this day and how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Amazing. Saul is actually convicted by David's grace. He looks at the actions of David, and he realizes that righteousness is at work. He says to David, "You're more righteous than I. You're more godly than I. There's more of God's character in you than what there is in me. For you rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil." And this is the beautiful picture in here, that when mercy is actually given to someone who doesn't deserve it, if you are mistreated and you actually treat someone with mercy, conviction comes upon them. And they realize that their own actions are actually wrong. And this is what happens in Saul's life. He realizes, "I'm the one that's in the wrong. You're the one that's righteous." And he even says in verse 20, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Here he is pretty much saying to David, "You're the right king. I'm the wrong king. You're the one that's actually going to succeed me." And it's an admission from Saul given when he realizes that he can see in this person righteousness, a righteous act, a righteousness that only can come from God. And he recognizes, yeah, this is the guy that is going to take my place. And he then says in verse 21, "Therefore, now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So even though this event occurs, David didn't go back with Saul. I think he still didn't trust Saul. They still went separate ways. But the act that we've got here is that he showed him mercy. Didn't mean that he had to trust him and go with him. But his actions toward him were that of the Lord, what Jesus said in Matthew and what Paul said in 12. So where's the cross in this passage? And it's something that we should always think about when we come to the scripture. Where's the cross in this passage? And the cross is this, that even though David had been anointed as king, he had to go through years of testing, of trial, of buffeting. And in all of these, the cross is applied to his life. He had to die to self. He had to die to that self-will that would exalt itself. He had to die to every attempt that he would make to actually seize the throne and exalt himself. And he had to die to all of that self-will stuff, that God would actually be placed in a position in his life where he would wait for God to act. He would wait for God to actually place him on the throne. It was God's business. God is the one that called him, and God was going to be the one that would put him on the throne. And the cross was applied to David's life in all of these years of buffeting before he was given a position of authority and rule. And for us, it's exactly the same. We're born crucified. In other words, when we were born again, we're born in a position where we are joined with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We start our life from a position of born crucified. And the self-life is a crucified life. The Christian calling is to a crucified life, and this allows God room to act in his time for his purposes, and that's the buffeting that we actually go through. We don't get even. We don't mistreat those that treat us bad. There's no room for revenge for the Christian, but we need to allow God room to act. Vengeance is his. And our place is to actually show grace and love in the same way that David did towards his enemy Saul. So this little passage of 1 Samuel 24 is a great picture of these truths. And I pray you see more in this passage than I have. And we'll continue with this great man David in his strengths and in his weaknesses and his failings. So God bless.